Okay, tonight, the book of Hosea. Can you believe we're at the end of the book of Hosea? It has been an awesome trip, an awesome journey, and I really don't want it to end because Hosea is a powerful book and really a template to this generation. It's been absolutely amazing to see this, and got so many great comments from folks about the richness of the book of Hosea, and I say this so many times, these modern preachers, man, they just miss it. They miss it when they don't go teach these truths. They miss it when they don't go back and talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They really, really miss learning who he is. So I am so grateful that we were led by the Holy Spirit to do this. Let me go over just a few of the former chapters, then I'll get to chapter 13, then I'll get to chapter 14 as we finish. But some of the things I want you to look at, if you were kind of making an outline, this would give you a little understanding, and I won't go back over everything and review it. But basically, the first part of Hosea was dealing with the prodigal wife. The prodigal wife, which translates and brings us into the symbolic understanding of how that we are prodigal with the Lord, how Israel was prodigal with God, and how that so many times we leave the house of God, we backslide in the house of God, and we lose the inheritance and the blessings that God has for us because we become rebellious and we want it our way. Is that right? It's right. We want it our way. And again, you don't backslide at the house. You normally backslide in this house, in the house of God, just like the prodigal son did. He had all the blessings, but he wanted them right now. He didn't like the way the transfer was going. He didn't like the way things were happening. He didn't appreciate the pecking order, if you will. And he said, you know what? I'm going to take this thing on my own. I'm going to grab life by the horns, and I'm going to go for it. And how many of y'all know when you leave God, you leave everything and you mess up. And so that first part from really chapter 1 to chapter 3, somewhere in there, is speaking of that prodigal wife. Again, it's amazing that Hosea would even be a part of this. Again, as I taught in the beginning, some scholars, historians say it was a, you know, it was symbolic marriage. When we know if you go back in history, it was an absolute marriage that he did it because the Lord wanted him to. But it is, again, an example that God is forever married to the backslider. He's forever married to you and I. That's why I say, don't give up on anybody. I don't care if they're the lowest on the totem pole. They're underneath the city bridge. It doesn't matter where they are in life. I don't care how famous they are and how many drugs they've ever done or how many marriages they ever had. We cast people away by what we see outwardly instead of going to the realization that God used Hosea to marry a prostitute, to marry somebody that he knew would be unfaithful. Could you imagine making a commitment to somebody, standing there at the altar, knowing sure enough they're going to do something against you the very night you get married, or the next day, or they still had lovers, or they still had friends, they still had the black book, they still had, come on somebody, they had the numbers of folks. This is kind of the position that Hosea was in, but yet God said, I want you to do it because I'm going to use this situation for my glory. Amen. So again, don't ever give up on anybody. And I challenge this church and those watching right now, if the Lord puts a name on your heart to pray for them, pray for them. I don't care how far off they may seem. I don't care who they are. I don't care anything about their lifestyle right now. You declare and decree in Jesus' name they'll be born again. You say, well, what if it doesn't happen? Well, what if it does? What if it happens? I mean, all you do is pray and ask God to do the rest. Send the right person into their lives. I remember When we were in Bible college, a gentleman by the name of Tim Story came to our school. And I didn't know much about Tim Story. I don't even know what he's doing today. But I had been praying for actors and musicians for a long time. I had him on Don Johnson. I prayed for all these different people. Because when I got saved, I remembered the idols I had. And so because I cast the idols down, I made them now my prayer points. And so I would pray for all these cats, all these singers, Ted Nugent, whatever. I'd pray for them. And this is messing with some people's minds. They're like, you can't pray for them. That's Sweaty Teddy. You can't pray for him. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. You can't do that, man. They're untouchable. Are you kidding me? They go to bed just like we do. They have fears like we do. They have lonely moments like we do. They probably have worse moments than we do. Okay? The Holy Spirit deals with them. Most of them have almost been in near plane crashes. They ought to get saved. But anyhow, I remember praying for these people, and the enemy would beat me up because I'd be like, oh, you know, who are you? You know, you're this little Christian nothing, and you're praying for all these mega stars and whatever. So long story short, I'm going to encourage somebody's faith tonight. I didn't know if anybody else, you know, kind of was doing that. Well, Tim Story came to our church, World Harvest Church, and Bible College. And come to find out, he was a pastor to the stars. He was a pastor to the athletes. He was reaching people that would never go inside of a church, but they would go in his house. He was affluent. He had influence. He had money. He had prestige. And in Hollywood, in that area, they would come and visit Tim Story and let him pastor them because they wouldn't be caught in a church. Because of being a trophy and people saying, oh, look what we've done. We've got, you know, so-and-so on our congregation. They didn't want that. Why did I say that? I said that because you don't know who God is ministering to and who God is ministering through. So pray for them. He's not going to put a name on there in your heart so you go buy their album or you go buy their movie. He's putting their name in there so you pray for them. Isn't that cool? Okay, so we learn that really with Hosea. That's what Hosea does for me when I look at the prodigal wife and I see that he married her and that God was working through this situation. He is going to work through all situations, okay? Number two I want you to look at was the prodigal people. So the second part, if you're writing some type of outline and if you're following the way I was teaching, the second aspect is that he was dealing with the prodigal people. Again, a great example. If he's going to deal with the prodigal wife and bring Hosea to that place where he ministers to her, he still loves her. I mean, I don't know about you. Let's be honest. It might have been one and done. Let me try that again. It might have been one time and done. It might have been hasta luego, baby. Down the road you go. See you around. Don't come back here no more, no more. What's the old country song? Thank God and Greyhound, she's gone. You know, that might have been, I don't know. You can get up here and be super spiritual all you want, but she did this to him many times. Same thing with the prodigal people. So your second part of your outline, if you remember all this teaching, was that the prodigal people. Again, that tells me not only individually is God going to be there for that person, he's going to be there for that people group. So there's hope for the Muslim. Let me try that again. There's hope for the Muslim. There's hope for the Muslim community. There's hope for the Buddhist. There's hope for all that are out there. The Satanists, the crazies, the LGBT barbecue, whatever they are. There's hope for everybody because this was a prodigal people that Hosea ministered to. So again, we take this teaching that we've gone through and we say, you know what? If God can still reach a prodigal people, then he can reach them now. Again, I'm not talking about saving a nation or making it a Christian nation or any of those things that we hear so often beat in our head and we miss the point. My point is we can reach communities of people. We can reach segments of our society. I'm going to tell you right now, one of the most desperate segments of our society today are the homeless. Bar none, in my opinion, across the landscape of our major cities, especially over on the West Coast, but it's becoming even more epidemic around the nation because, number one, they're unhoused, they're unloved, they're unchurched, they're unhealthy. There are so many different uns, if you will, negative things about them, that what an opportunity for the gospel to be preached. I'm not saying we got the answer for mass housing or to get them off the streets, but what we do have is an answer that no matter where they are, God still loves them and has a plan for them. And I don't know how he's going to fix it. I don't know. It's a massive, massive issue, but we learn that from the prodigal people. And so, you know, we saw that from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 14, which we'll go over tonight. Some of the things you need to see here is that that God was dealing with judgment. God was bringing judgment to Israel. He was also speaking of the indictment. These are all in those chapters. We went over the indictments, and God has indictments over specific nations. The reason America is facing what we're facing today with the circus and the chaos and the White House and all these different things is because there's an indictment against our country. You can't do what we do with the sin that is open and blatant and expect God to wink and bless us. It doesn't work that way. I mean, I'll save it for Sunday, but it is absolutely getting more crude and more rude and more nasty and vile concerning our children. It seems like with every school year, it gets even deeper sewage, and it's an indictment. And then in that teaching there, we saw the plea of Israel. There was a plea from Israel, okay? And then God's... He starts speaking of restoration. God wants to restore. He wants to bring them to a place of restoration. And I want us to always remember that no matter the judgment that we hear that's going on, there is redemption. There is the restoration of God. There is the promise that he wants to bring people back. Thank God that he still loves the prodigal. Because I don't know about you, I was once a prodigal. But I'm glad to be back in the house. Amen. Then he speaks of the crimes of Israel. You notice how it goes? It's like God brings forth the judgment. He says, this is what I'm going to do. And then he promises restoration. And then Israel goes further down. And then God says, I'm going to deal with you. And then God says, I promise I'm going to bless you. And it just goes back and forth. What that shows you is not that God's bipolar by any means. What it shows you is that his mercy and his love is everlasting. And he doesn't want to bring judgment. He doesn't want to bring these things down upon people. He is always wanting to restore and always wanting to renew. And I find that his amazing grace. Amen. And then the final part was the message of restoration. And then God begins to deal with chastisement again, which we'll look at that. Go to your last notes for 13. So that was just kind of a recap that keeps me from really having to go over every single note, and there's so many more details. I encourage you to excuse me to go back and listen to this teaching. Chapter 13. Last time we got together, he's talking about in humility he was exalted. Ephraim, in his humility, was exalted. Anytime you and I or a nation humbles ourselves, God will exalt us. That could be easily taken care of right now with a situation in the White House, situation in our nation. All we got to do is see some repentance. All we got to do is see some humbling. And there can be some blessings come out of a lot of things. I'm not saying things will be fixed in our country. What I'm just telling you is God is more concerned about an individual soul than he is about the total sum of things, the total sum of a career, or the total sum of a person's opinions or whatever. He is more concerned about the individual. And I think we miss that in all of our talking heads and our prophetic people and our news outlets, Christian news outlets or whatever. We miss that, and we look at this total sum of this grandiose package and plan instead of looking at the individual. And if we miss that, then we miss what God's wanting to do in that person. And so this is what he was doing with Israel. He said, look, in humility, you were exalted, but in rebellion, what did you do? You became a dead man. Isn't that so true for you and I? If we exalt the name of the Lord in humility, God will exalt us. But if we are rebellious, we're a dead man. We're a dead woman. We find ourselves trapped in our sins, and the wages of sins is what? It's death. It's very simple math for me. You know, you do bad, God deals with you. You do good, you get blessed. Now, he knows the difference when you and I are struggling. He's not an ogre. He understands that, and he'll help us. But when we go into rebellion, he deals with us. All right, verse 2, more and more. Notice that. More and more. What you are ultimately, or you're ultimately intimate with, you will worship. Remember I said that? What you're intimate with, you'll ultimately worship. If you're in love with your job, if you're in love with things, if you're in love with the paycheck, if you're in love with the prestige, if you're in love with this, love with that, you end up worshiping that thing. Not necessarily bowing down to it, but you give it preeminence. You give it first place. You give it more time. You give it more attention. It's like the guy who bought a boat, and I use that illustration a lot because we live near Lake Hartwell. I don't care. You could have bought a BMW, and every Sunday he's out there waxing it. Every Sunday, out on the boat, not at church. A great example is a lot of people with their physical body. You ever been around a person who's a health freak? I mean, a bodybuilder or whatever, a jogger. I mean, that's their whole life. And then what happens is it consumes their personal life. Now, you don't have any time to be with God because you got too much. You're jogging too much, or you're hiking too much, or you're lifting weights, you're going to the gym, whatever. And then you just lose sight of God. Colossians 2, 2, 3. Remember that? Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. That dealt with what? Will worship or self-worship. And we have that plague in America today that we are so interested in ourself. You know, there's nothing wrong with taking care of your body. There's nothing wrong with self-esteem. Please take a bath once in a while. Use deodorant. Brush whatever teeth you got left in your head. Comb what's left in your head. Whatever. Do something. Shine your shoes. Clean your clothes. But we go to this extreme to where it's all about me. It's all about my lifestyle. It's all about what's happening to me. Okay? All right, so I can get caught up in this, but verse 3 I wrote, poof, they gone. Verse 4 speaks about, I wrote down in my notes, I don't know if I said this last week, zero tolerance policy. God has a zero tolerance policy when it comes to rebellion. Again, I don't want to be misunderstood. I don't want to misrepresent him. He loves us, and thank God he forgives us. Thank God he gives us grace and room that when we do stumble, we can tumble just a little bit. He's not going to kill you for stumbling and tumbling. But when you're rebellious, and all of us know what rebellion is, God eventually says, you know what, I'm going to snatch you up by the nape of your neck because I love you. And I want to get you to the place of restoration. But he has a zero tolerance policy, especially to a nation or a generation that runs away from him, that knows better. Just like what Ephraim did, Israel did. Verse 5 spoke of what? Yada. He said, when you needed me, you knew me. When you needed me, you knew me. Again, that's just like a backslidden church or backslidden people or a nation. When we needed him the most, we were in the greatest relationship. And I take you back to 9/11 because that's one of the best examples I can of modern times. Our nation was so desperate. I remember walking through the city streets of Charlotte, North Carolina, the second largest business banking industry, really a complex in America. Manhattan, I believe, is number one, and Charlotte is number two. Most people don't know that. And I saw all these churches, Lutheran, Episcopalian, some other type of alien, and they had, you'll catch that later, they had their doors were wide open and signs that said, come on in for prayer, 24-hour prayer. Y'all remember that? That lasted, what, 3 months? Maybe? 90 days? And then it all died down. Okay? So this is the example that we're seeing here. When you needed me, you knew me. And there's going to come a day when you'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, workers of iniquity. Some preacher lady just said something like that the other day. Okay, so verse 8, he's a jealous God. Verse 10 through 11, you wanted to do it your way. You wanted to do it your way. Again, that's a sign of rebellion. I'm going to do it my way. You know, we all went through that when we were teenagers. And, you know, we finally said we're going to do it our way. And then we fell down and got hurt real bad, right? And we it's amazing how our parents look so smart. Isn't that right? Like 20, 30 years later, you're like, they were Rhodes Scholars. My mom and dad should be on Mount Rushmore. Oh, my gosh. Tell me the truth. And then you hear yourself saying the same thing. And you go, wait a minute. Oh, my gosh, my mom used to say that. My dad used to say that or whatever. Well, you know, they have more impact on you than you realize. Now, not everybody's had that kind of history with their family. Some don't even know their parents or whatever. And you may not be able to relate to that. For most of us, I catch myself doing that today. I'll say things to my youngins and I'll go, oh, no. I'm turning into my dad. you know, they always scratch their belly. Anyways. And you know what? That's not a bad thing because that means the wisdom stuck to you. But when you was younger, you weren't going to say, oh, man, they're crazy over there in that house. And you drive off and run out of gas and have to call them. All right. So anyways, that's just some good stuff. I wanted to keep teaching that. But chapter 13 was really cool. Great information. Let's go to chapter 14. Again, man, we got to end this to get to the next teaching. So here we go. The book of Hosea, chapter 14. This is it, man. This is the grand finale. Verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. Now, after everything I've just went over with you on all the other chapters, verse 1, he begins to say, return. He's dealing with them in chapter 13. It says that the Lord was angry with Israel. He was angry with Israel. But verse 1, I want you to write this down into your notes. You are actually reading an altar call by God. God has actually given an altar call. You want to lead somebody to the Lord? Start out the way the Lord led Israel to the altar. Well, I don't know how to lead anybody to the Lord. Go right here. O Israel, return unto the Lord your God. Unto the Lord thy God. Unto the Lord that is of your heritage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I find that amazing. And it shows me again that he is a loving God. Despite all that he's going to do, and he will do it, He's just not blowing smoke. He's just not threatening. You know, again, going back to our parents, how they would threaten us. I didn't get a lot of threatenings. I got promises that were fulfilled. Amen. When I get home, or when your daddy get home, guess what? They were fulfilled prophecies. They weren't the judgment delayed, man. They were on it. And I'm glad, because the more they would have delayed, the less I would believe them that they was going to bring it on. But the Lord, again, he is slow to anger and he's merciful. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Now, I want you to look at that fallen and then by thine iniquity. And I want you to apply that to what's happening to the nation today. I want you to apply that to sinners. I want you to apply that to people who you'd be ministering to, because he's saying, I want you to return because you have fallen by your iniquity. So many times we make people victims of circumstances. Our altar calls are based on them being a victim. It's based on emotions. It's based on what happened to them on their past. And we bring things into an emotional state, and people really never get converted because they never really are convicted. It is by your iniquity that you have fallen. Nobody else did to me to make me sin and fall. I did it. Now, I had helpers. Some of y'all, if we walked together back in the world, I'd have helped you and you'd have helped me. We'd have been pretty good friends. And I know that, and that's why kind of why we connect together in the Lord. But we would have been that way. Gosh, I wouldn't want to see that. I would not want to see that. And some of those rebel rousers aren't in the room right now, but they'd be saying amen too. But you wouldn't be my fall, and I wouldn't be your fall, and you wouldn't be my fault, and I wouldn't be your fault. I'd be your helper. I'd be your enabler. But it's by thine iniquity. And this is what we're missing in the church today in America for the totality of what's happening in our nation. It is because of our iniquity, and God is trying to get us to return. Okay? Now, that word return there, watch this, it means this. It means to reverse. It means to reverse. Okay? To reverse. I want you to reverse. I want you to come back. I want you to do a 360. I want you to come back to what I have promised you. This is my altar call, Israel. I don't want you to go through these things. I used the prophet Hosea and all the prodigal message that he gave to warn you of what was coming. I don't want this for you. Please, Israel, I'm telling you to return, because you have fallen. Now, the word fallen there and that whole analogy of stumbling, of staggering, of being overthrown and decayed. You have fallen because you've decayed. You have fallen because you've been overthrown. You're stumbling and you're staggering. But I'm asking you to reverse. You don't have to stagger and stumble in life. You don't have to decay. You can come out of this. You can be helped. You could be healthy. You could be restored. But you got to put it in reverse. You got to turn it around. Wow. You know what? That's an easy altar call for somebody. When you're witness to somebody, say, sir, ma'am, the reason you're in your addictions, the reason why you're in your situation today is because you've fallen by your iniquity. What? You're going to tell somebody that boldly? Yeah. We don't do it anymore in the church. We don't do it from the pulpit anymore. They don't do it on television anymore. They just, you know, say a few things and make you feel bad, or make you think about heaven in a good way, and Next thing you know, it's an altar call. Okay? Say, why is this coming on the earth? It's because of our iniquity. It's not because God's bad. And I want that to be our message. I want that to be our message in this church. I want that to be the message when you go out there and you repeat things or you share things with them. Say, the reason this is happening is not because God is bad. It's because God loves. And God's trying to get a people to return to him. It's a very, very easy message for me to understand. How about you? Okay. Verse 2. Watch this. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips. Wow. All right, so let's break that down. He says, verse 2, take with you words. Now, what does he mean by that, take with you words? Well, what he's talking about is take with you repentive words. Take with you words that are of the heart and not of the mouth and of the mind and just some type of precept. He says, I want you to take with you words that have actions that are live and that they're full of truth. Instead of just saying something and mimicking something, I want you to really mean it, Israel. I'm asking you to come to me with a repentive heart. Again, you're watching an altar call. He said, return to me. You have fallen by your iniquity. Turn back to me. But bring me those words as you turn to me. Excuse me. Give me something to deal with. Give me something that proves that you, excuse me, that you love me. All right? So take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto him, take away half my iniquity. Lord, take away some of my addiction. Take away some of the things that I'm dealing with. I tell you what, Lord, you can have this about my life, but you can't have the pornography. Okay, wait a minute, wait. All right, I'll tell you what. You can have this habit, but you can't take my smoking. Well, I mean, come on, we got to make a deal here, God. This is, the price is right. No, and that's what church does today. We come to God halfway. Now, I'm not talking about someone who's struggling and they're getting rid of addictions. I'm not talking about that. Okay, I fully understand, been there myself. I'm just talking about the way, the mentality of the church is today to where we just say, you know what, here I am. This is all I'm going to give you. I'm not going to give the rest to you because this is my, excuse me, this is my pet sin. This is something that my preacher doesn't talk about. This is something my preacher doesn't say anything about. They don't preach about. So I guess it's okay. In fact, I found out he does it too. It's true. And so what goes on behind the pulpit is allowed within the pew. Because when the pulpit is silent, come on, the world is loud and people get away with things and they do what they want to do. That's why conviction and preaching of holiness and righteousness keeps us in a right relationship with God, to where you say, God, I don't want to offend you. God, here's all my iniquity. Take it all. And notice, this isn't Ben Faircloth interpretation, in my opinion. This is the requirement of God to get into his blessings and to get into restoration. Churn. Bring me words. Bring me, and he heal you of all your iniquities. Is that right? Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. Well, how do I take away, give all the iniquities away to God? I give it to him through grace. This is what I'm saying. If a person still has addictions when they get saved, praise God, we'll deal with it. But you got to deal with it through grace. You got to recognize and realize that it's through grace that I'm saved, not through works. My faith in God, but he works out through his grace those things. And so you got to say, some people, when they're saved, first get saved, I mean, boom. It's all gone. Not a desire, not a lust, not a thirst for anything. Just gone. Other people struggle. Okay? But it's the point God is saying. Bring me those words of repentance and bring me the fact that you want all the iniquities taken away. I love that. And then he says, and we will render the calves of our lips. That's kind of weird, isn't it? The calves of our lips. What's he talking about? What he's saying is, when we bring to you our repentance, we're going to bring the sacrifice of our repentance. We're going to bring everything. We're not going to be bringing sacrifice to the calves. We're not going to kiss the calves. Remember last time I taught you about kissing the calves? We're not going to do that. We are now going to come to you with our lips full of repentance, full of love, and clean, and asking you, Father, to remove our iniquities from us. Notice it is a relationship that is continuous. He's saying, I want you to have those words. He didn't say just word. I want you to have the words, continuation. Okay? And the kissing of the calves, as we render the calves of our lips, that whole worship thing, I'm going to continue to worship you. I'm going to continue to honor you. This is not going to be a one-time deal. I'm going to continuously bless you and praise you. Okay, so this is God speaking to them and saying, this is what I want you to do. And our lips will always be a sacrifice. Verse 3. Assur shall not save us, or Assyria is really what it should be. Assyria shall not save us, and we will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. Okay? So this again is a type of prepared statement. This is what God is wanting Ephraim to do. This is what Ephraim is supposed to be saying. This is what we're supposed to be saying in our relationship as we come back to him, as we get back into restoration and total relationship with him. Basically, it means this: we will no longer trust in men. I'm not going to bring you empty words. I'm going to bring you words that have action. I'm going to bring you the fruit of my lips, which is repentance and continuous praise. I'm not going to trust in the Assyrians anymore. Okay? Three things I want you to see here that were part of the sins of Israel in verse 3. Number one was to trust in men. We got to get rid of that. What I mean by trust in men, that doesn't mean you don't have brothers and sisters that you love. It just means that I can't let you walk out your salvation for me. You'll be surprised how many people want the preacher to walk out their relationship for them, or think that because they have a relationship with a preacher that they're okay with God. I'm not God. You better find your own relationship. I can only help you so far. I can only take you so far. I can only pray with you so long. But ultimately, you're going to have to get with God. I'm not a priest. Not that type of priest. Amen. But people have that mindset. They do it every single Sunday when they go to church. Many people, they sign up to a church and they think that that is their salvation because they're in a group of people. And it is not. Okay? Number two, Number two is using the Calvary of Egypt. Now, this is kind of odd. What do you mean, the Calvary of Egypt? Well, look what he says again. He said, basically, Assyria shall not save us, and we will not ride upon horses. What he's speaking of is that it was forbidden for them to use the help of Egypt. Let me show it to you in Deuteronomy. Hold your spot there. Go to Deuteronomy just so you can see this. There's other scriptures. You can go to Isaiah. I think it's Isaiah 30. So many different places. Let's see. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor curse the people to return to Egypt. Let me give you a teaching principle there. When you leave Egypt, don't go back. When you leave folks in Egypt, don't go back. So many new believers get so caught up trying to go back to Egypt and say, well, I'm going to go try to save people, whatever. Okay, well, you can try, but if they don't receive your word, get out of Egypt. Okay? So he says, don't return to Egypt to the end, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Man, you ought to give that to every new believer. Go back to Hosea. But yeah, you can find that in Isaiah as well. They were forbidden to use the Calvary. They were forbidden to use the armies of the Antichrist. They were forbidden to use these foreign entities because God was their strength. And then finally, number three was idolatry. You can find all this right there in verse three. These were some of the things that God was dealing with Ephraim and telling them that they're not supposed to do. Okay? And then he says, in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. In other words, those that have done these things and made mistakes and didn't have the Father over them as a covering, he says, I'll give you mercy if you return back to me. Just like all of us have made mistakes and we've rejected some things, some counsel from God as our Father to cover us, he says, I'll give you mercy, but you got to come back. Okay? So he's telling Israel, yeah, you made a mistake. Ephraim, you made a mistake. But I'm giving you this altar call. I'm giving you this this prerequisite to get back into the position where I want you to be. But guess what? You got to do it my way. You got to do it the way I'm trying to tell you to do it because I want to see you in that position of restoration. All right, verse 4. And I will heal their backsliding, and I will love them freely. For my anger is turned away from him. And I will heal their backsliding. Everybody say heal. Now, what's really cool about this, that word heal there is Rapha. It's the Hebrew word Rapha. Jehovah Rapha. My healer. Jehovah Rapha. He's my healer. He's not only my healer of sickness, he's my healer of my backsliding. He's my healer of idolatry. He's my healer when I put my trust in places that I shouldn't put my trust. Do you see how good he is? How awesome he is? He's trying to bring them to, again, to that place of restoration. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For mine anger is turned away from him. Now, this is a really odd concept here in contrast, because we're going through Hosea. Again, we see this ebb and this flow. We see God dealing with Israel. He warns them. He prophesies. He promises them. But at the same time, he sows grace. And it's not that he's weak. It's not that he's unsure of what he wants to do. He is constantly reminding the backslider, I love you. You know, people wonder why, with all this going on in the earth, why doesn't God just split heaven wide open, reach down there, you know, grab up a scoop of bad people, you know, and shake them around and whatever. And he's a merciful God. I don't understand why, you know, he doesn't do certain things. And you know, I'm glad I'm not God, because there'd be a lot of dead people. Smile, come on. The way some of you drive and use your horn thinking it was a machine gun, come on. You know what I'm talking about. Miss Sarah's confessing right now. Huh? Turn signal, blowtorch. You know, whatever. I mean, we're just thankful that he's merciful. But there's coming a day when he's going to deal with it all. Watch this. I'm going to close here. Got another couple verses to go through. He said, I will be as the dew unto Israel, and he shall grow as the lily. The lily is one of the most producing plants. I don't know if you know that. It's concerning bulbs. I can't remember if it's 50 bulbs. It's something crazy that the lily does. There's somebody down the road here that sells day lilies. If you've ever seen it over there, Ridgeview Road, it's an older couple that lives to the left. All kinds of lilies. But this is the reason I brought that out. Watch this. This is really cool. Again, he's angry, right? He just said he was angry, but in his anger, he mixes it with grace and he mixes it with mercy. And he says, and I will be as the dew unto Israel. This is a promise. This is a promise of restoration. He's telling them, if you'll just follow my altar call and my prerequisite for restoration, I'm going to do this for you. And I will be as the dew unto Israel. What is the dew? The dew is a form of the Holy Spirit. The dew is a form of the Holy Spirit. Over in the Middle East, dew is thick in the mornings. It's a known phenomenon. It's a known weather normal cycle. So they could relate to that. He said, I'm going to be like that dew. I'm going to be like the Holy Spirit is going to cover you. He's going to surround you. He's going to be upon you. And he shall grow as the lily. Not only am I going to give you protection, I'm also going to give you provision. Who has cast forth his roots as Lebanon. Excuse me. So why does that matter, Lebanon? Because he's talking about the cedars of Lebanon. If you've ever looked at the cedars of Lebanon, they're huge, huge. You know what's really cool? Their roots are just as deep as they are the tree is tall. They're an amazing tree. So what he says is, I'm going to be like the Holy Spirit. I'm going to be that dew upon you. You're going to be like that lily. You're going to produce, but you're also going to be rooted and grounded. Wow. If you just return to me. I believe when judgment comes full force and the gale winds and the hurricane winds of judgment hit America, many, many people are going to sit in the ashes and look back to the 50s and the 60s and the early days of our 1900s and what have you, the time of prosperity in our country. And we're going to look back and say, man, we were like the cedars of Lebanon. There was a time our nation was so strong. There was a time when we were so prosperous. There was a time when we grew things in America in a mighty way, not just industry, but people. All right, could you give me 5 more minutes? Thank you. I'm going to do it anyways. Verse 6, his branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. Okay? Now watch this. This is really cool. And I'm gonna bring it all into one piece right here in verse 7. So let me go there. And they that dwell under the shadow shall return, and they shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent whereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Well, first of all, the Lord is saying, I'm going to make you a memorial. I will make you a memorial, Ephraim. I will make you a memorial, Israel. I will make you a memorial, America, or church, or person. You put your name there. When you return back to me, I will put that dew upon you. I will strengthen you. I will give you the soil, the nutrients, and the ingredients you need to prosper, and you will grow, and you will be rooted and grounded like the cedars of Lebanon, that no matter what wind, rain, storm, whatever come against you, it will not knock you down, because I am there for you. Then it talks about the scent. Okay, now the other thing is the wine. So we'll talk about the scent and the wine. Why does that matter? Because the cedars of Lebanon, they gave out a specific smell. And when that smell was radiant within the area, it would repel insects and reptiles. It was a repellent. And everybody knew that. That's why God, why didn't he say red oaks? Why didn't he say oak trees? Why didn't he say, you know, Jupiter trees or whatever? He mentioned Lebanon because Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon, would be a repellent. So he's saying, I will repel the snakes. I'll repel the darkness. I'll repel the enemy. And he says that today through that cross, the old rugged cross, that wooden cross, I'll repel darkness from you. You see that? The other part of Lebanon, speaking of the wine, was that it was some of the, it probably still today, but in that day, it was some of the richest wine. It was world famous, at least in that region, for the wine and the smell of it. And everybody wanted to partake of that wine. What is he saying? He's saying, I'll do this to you. Not only will you become underneath my shelter and become these things, but because I've prospered you and I revived you and the corn begins to grow and prosperity comes, people will get underneath your wings. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's why the nations of the world wanted to come to America, because we were those wings underneath the wings of the Almighty. But we are losing our glory. Verse 8, and Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? This is God speaking. He's prophesying. He's saying, you know, this is what they're supposed to say. I have heard him and observed him, and I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. So he says, look, I'm all these things. But God says, guess what? All your fruit comes from me. I'm the one that's prospered you, Ephraim. What have I to do anymore with idols? See, that's what God's wanting Ephraim to say. That's when you know you're in true revival. That's when you know our nation has made a turn, is when you begin to hear in mass people saying, what do I have to do with these idols? I don't want nothing to do with this anymore. Are you hearing it? I'm not. I'm not hearing it from the highest office in the land. I'm barely hearing it from the church house. Therefore, I know we are far away from this. But there will come a day when individuals will make that statement. And then verse 9, I'm out of your way. Who is wise and shall understand these things? Prudent and shall know them? For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. Everybody say, live in them. They're going to live in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. Remember, there's a stone that becomes our foundation, which is Christ. Then there's a stone that becomes an offense to many people. And this is what he's saying at the end of the book of Hosea. He's saying you have a choice. You can be wise and prudent and call upon that rock, the rock of ages, which is your firm foundation, or you can be offended by it, and that rock will crush you. And you will find yourself in a very bad position. And many people today, they're offended by the truth of the Word of God. Father, thank you for the book of Hosea. I'm so grateful for this teaching. Thank you for leading us by your Holy Spirit to do that. So many truths here. And I pray that the dew of your holy presence would rest upon each and every person here and those watching. And help us, Father God, to apply these truths, and that we would repeat the altar call to every person who doesn't know you and to every prodigal child. We love you, Father, and we so look forward to all you're going to do in us and through us in these last days. Thank you, thank you, thank you again for the prophet Hosea, who spoke about the prophet of all prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.